Luke chapter 10, we're going to consider verses 25 through 37. Since the last time we were in this book and in this chapter, we considered that the Lord had appointed early in chapter 9 the 12 apostles. And here in chapter 10, he had appointed 70 others to go before him to prepare his way before he came into the cities and villages in Israel. We might remember that the account of the 70 reveals that they met with success and returned with rejoicing because they said, "Even the devils are subject to us through your name." And it was on this particular occasion, and not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, where it states that our Lord rejoiced in verse 21. The cause of that joy was that it was the Father's good pleasure to reveal these things to his laborers. These babes, I believe that he reveals himself more to those who will walk faithfully with him than those who will not. Though the Word of God does not record any further witnesses of these 70, they apparently do go out and they will suffer opposition. We gather that from verses 10, 11, and 16. So now we want to enter into this particular account concerning a certain lawyer. I want to tell you something right up front that has really caused me to think a lot about this portion of Scripture. This is a very wicked man who has come to the Lord to try him. Wicked purpose he has in mind. He gets an answer to his question. But I want you to understand, the answer that he receives is not like he would have given to one of his elect. Had he been one of the elect, he would have shown to him clearly who he was. He would have led him to faith in him, but he did not do that. He left him to do what he had been doing, which is to make up his own righteousness. And he'll die in it. I'm persuaded he's in the fires of a hell at this very moment. This text doesn't help people like this at all. That's the long and the short of it. But I'm going to draw it out a little bit, okay? I can't do that. I can't leave you like that. So we're going to consider some things that will be helpful to us. But we don't forget the state that this man not only came in to the presence of the Lord, but that same state that he left in. So verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer, a practitioner of the law of God, stood up." This is the only record of this particular lawyer in the Gospels, though there is another who will come to the Lord, at least one, that he stood up. Means that he took a position. Now, there are times, certainly, to take a stand and be heard. But there are times also when we ought to sit down and be quiet and listen. This wasn't the time to stand before the Lord. But this certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Have you ever known someone to ask a question that they weren't really expecting an answer to? That's this man. This question is one of those set up for Christ. If he succeeded, it would have been that gotcha moment. So what is he asking? Again, I had to think about this for a little bit here, and I turned it into a statement. If he gets the answer to this question, he should be able to say, "I shall do whatever it is to inherit eternal life." From the outset, we know this much. This man is evilly motivated. He asks this question to tempt the Lord, or to put our Lord Jesus Christ to the test. He's trying to discredit him. From what we have read and what we're going to read, it is clear that this man and those religious leaders around him thought that Jesus was against the law of Moses. Many of the things that Jesus did seemed to contradict the law of God or the law of Moses as they understood it through the glasses of their traditions. I want you to notice some things that Jesus has done. Now, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but it's helpful for us to at least hear this to get an idea what they think of Christ and why he's asking this question. In Luke chapter 13, verse 14, we're going to read, "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." They took issue with Christ doing these great works of God on this day. In Mark chapter 2, 23, "It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day, which is not lawful?" And then Christ has to take the time out to explain to them what's going on. And in the same book, Mark chapter 3, verse 1, "He entered again," our Lord did, "into the synagogue, and there was a man which was there with a withered hand. And he watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Instead of blessing him, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth," come up here for a moment. "And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" It was an excellent question. But what did they do? They held their peace. They knew what the answer was. But they weren't, for no reason whatsoever, they were not about to agree with him. "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." In Luke 14:1, "It came to pass as he went to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him again. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. In John chapter 5, verse 9, immediately the man was made whole who had been impotent, laid there for 30-something years, and no one to help him when the stirring of the water came. And he, our Lord Jesus Christ, came in the midst of the people privately, and there he had one in mind. He immediately, that man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked, and on the same day, that was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, that is the leaders, "It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, "Take up your bed and walk." And I'll tell you what, when one says your sins are forgiven, whatever he commands, we ought to do. And so in verse 16 it said, "Then therefore the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.' Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And another one, John 9:14. "And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received the sight. And he said unto them, 'He put clays upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see.' Therefore said some of the Pharisees, 'This man's not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day.' Others said, 'How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?' And there was a division among them." Well, this lawyer thinks that he has devised a means to prove once and for all, settle this question about who this man is, because he sees him as a lawbreaker. He thinks this will get him. And if successful, I'll admit, if successful, they would rightly reject him as the Messiah of God for Israel. But he's got a problem. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ of God. This is the Son of God come in flesh. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses had forecast the coming of our Lord. Here it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken." But Jesus was not against the law. He was not against the law of Moses. Matter of fact, he's the very personification of his own law. He was the one who gave that law. This is he. In Leviticus 18:14, it was Jesus that's speaking to the Israelites, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." He would not lay aside his law, and he could not, but rather he will keep it. Every jot and tittle in Matthew 5, verse 17, it's written, "Think not," Jesus said, "that I am come to destroy the law," and that's what they thought he was doing, or the prophets. "I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." He said unto this lawyer, Jesus did, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What's your recollection? We've been talking about that a little bit this morning. What's your recollection of what the law of God says? So now the lawyer is going to be tested. And this lawyer says, "Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus will say as much in an answer to another man. In Mark chapter 12, 29, the first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And so Jesus answers the lawyer, and he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Notice that. This do, and thou shalt live. And so, a straight answer to a straight question. Now, the way, did you know, this do and live, the way that that is given, it's an imperative, but it's an emphasis, and notice the singular, this. We don't get to pick and choose which commandments we want to obey and not. It's the whole lump sum that's under consideration. This, all of it, do and live. The whole rule, not just some part. Do it with every fiber of your being, both seen and unseen. Huh. In Galatians, Paul wrote there, the law is not of faith. The man that doeth them, that is, all of the things that are written in the law, shall live in them. It is not that a man has life for showing some, you know, it's amazing what people think. It's not that a man has life for showing some favorable bias to some issue of the law. He is to have an unwavering love for every precept, every issue, to all the commandment, to the whole law. Either he keeps every commandment, and therefore the whole law, or if he stumbles in any one point, he has broken that law. James says so much in chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend, stumble, fall on one point, he is, the idea, become perfectly subject, guilty to the law. He has become entangled with it, and he is now caught in it and is guilty for breaking it. So the lawyer responds, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus. Now, the lawyer attempts to clear himself from any blame in this matter concerning, it's very interesting, not God, but his neighbor. It's as if, you know, God isn't even a consideration here. It's amazing how men think. But usually, maybe not every time, I'm kind of a guilty person. You know, if something wrong has happened, I don't know, I feel guilty. I might not be. I feel bad. And I probably even have the appearance of guilt. And I could be completely free of it. Some of us are like that. For good or for ill, you know? It's the way I am. But so not all the time is a justification evil, but usually it does point to something, some raw point in the person's life that's been touched. And so they feel like, I got to say something. He's going to think that I, so, you know, he's beginning to, in my mind, he's beginning to really fidget before the Lord. The Lord's really touched a nerve with him on this issue of the neighbor. He's touching on it. And what does that do? That attempt to justify ourselves is to soothe our conscience. Something about our conscience is affecting us. And we've got to, well, you know, I did that because, well, you know, he made me do it. And so kids justify themselves all the time like that. And they're just as dead wrong as they were for doing it. The justification doesn't help it at all. But it does make them feel better. It does. It doesn't solve the problem, though. It's just a masking of the problem. So he tried to justify himself by asking this question. And who is my neighbor? Who is that one that I have the obligation to care for and to love? Who is that one? Who is my neighbor? It's a guilty conscience at work there in that one. Isn't it interesting that he has no perception of any error in his love, any defect toward God, but he's got something about his neighbor, and it tells on him. That the natural man's view of God is that, really, the reason God didn't come into the picture is because he sees that God's just like us. You know, I listen to people all the time. They live like, because they are of the world. And they talk about the man upstairs, and he's just a good old boy. That's God in their understanding. So if I can justify my actions before people, I'll be okay with God. No, that's not how it works. Oh. What's the problem here? The lawyer believes that he doesn't have any obligation or duty to act in love to all men. I got an exception here. He doesn't have the duty to do right. And the Israelites thought this. A good portion of them thought they didn't have a duty to do right to every man. Matter of fact, they justify evil, committing evil against others. Religion does that today. Wow. They think they're doing God service when they're persecuting the people of God. That's the religious people. Why? But the New Testament, what does it say about the attitude that we ought to have toward all men? Well, in Romans 12:18, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Now I'm telling you this, and I struggle with these things. It's difficult. We're learning. We are changing. It's like day by day. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. It's not just a Christian thing. You know, I don't just extend Christian courtesy to my brethren in Christ. Well, actually, that's a very hypocritical way of living. The New Testament and the law of Moses do not contradict on this point. As a matter of fact, they're harmonized. That's actually what the law of God taught, the law of Moses. So, what was his recollection of the law? It's a very distorted view. What's the word of God say? Well, let's look at the law. In Exodus 23, verse 4. What did he say about his enemy? Israel's enemy. Personal responsibility toward others. If you meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. That is the law of Moses. If you see the ass of him that hates thee lying under his burden, no matter who he is, and wouldst forbear to help him, in other words, I don't want to do this. What's the law command? Thou shalt surely help with him. And that's the principle of the law, which says, love thy neighbor as thyself. In chapter 5 of Matthew, Christ set, or I'm going to say reset, a perversion in Israel. I'm going to say it right outright. In Judaism, he reset a perversion in the traditions of Judaism in this text. You have heard. I want you to understand, it is not written. They were hearing this, but the word of God does not say any such thing. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Is that what we just read? No. In Deuteronomy 23:6, now I'm not done with Matthew yet, but in Deuteronomy 23:6, thou shalt not seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. As a nation of Israel, they were not to involve themselves in the way of the Gentiles and the nations. But that did not justify a personal hatred and a malice to them. Verse 44, Matthew 5, Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. He reset it for them. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I make a kind of chase a rabbit for a moment, and I want to say something. Because we're seeing this dissolve before our eyes in this nation. This does not erase nationalism. It doesn't tear down borders. It does dictate how we should relate to others personally. We might have to bear arms in defense of our country. We don't have to. We don't do this because of hate, but for the love of our country, as a citizen, and in obedience to those to whom we have been subject to by God, our authorities. Christianity does not promote globalism. It is not for a one world order. And this does not do that. Our only hope is the second coming of Christ. He says this, dear saints of God, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil. This is what God does. And this is what his children are to do. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same. He takes the publican. That tax collector who today, like the IRS servant, you know. He takes that one who's probably the most unloved person in the nation of Israel, the publican. Even like that publican. Don't do like them. They do those kinds of things. They got such a small group of people. That's probably, okay, oh, he's one of mine. Oh, hey, brother, how you doing? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Again, the publicans brought forward. He says, be ye perfect. Grow up. Be complete. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The citizenry of Israel was to love others, yet maintain their purity and devotion to the Lord. In Leviticus 19:18 and verse 34 in that chapter, the scripture says, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I'm the Lord." And again, "But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Loving our neighbor seeks the well-being of all men, not just my brethren. It constitutes a part of our subjection in Romans chapter 13 to the higher powers. There in the first five verses, he's talking about being subject to the higher powers. And we know who they are. Those that God has appointed over us, whether or not they know them or not, we're to be subject to them. And we are to support them with our means, giving tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor is due. And then he says this, Romans 13:8, "Owe no man anything." It does not exclude, I believe it just ties right into what he just said about giving their dues. And as part of being a neighbor in the United States of America for us, is supporting those that are over us. It is right. "Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this," and talking about promoting a healthy social environment, "thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment," it's briefly comprehended in this, saying, namely, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." This rule, when applied, even in a congregation like this, we might not maybe love our neighbor. That's a sad thing, but it might be so. Churches get in trouble sometimes. They get sideways with each other. Strife begins, and yet the same rule is given to the Galatians. "Brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." The principle is not what I can get from my brethren, but what I can contribute to their welfare. And that, my brethren, comes with maturity, not age. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even this: "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. Once it starts, if we don't chasten it in ourselves, it'll spread like a cancer through the congregation. It'll wreak havoc. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." It's just another way of saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? He's trying to justify himself. And the whole law hangs on these two points: loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. In Matthew 22:40, loving our neighbor is very, very practical. Look at Luke chapter 6, verse 31. We're going to get going again in the Word just in a moment. I know I wanted to take the moment to explain this. It's my duty to do that. I need to. In Luke 6, 31, "As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." I don't know anybody that wants to be treated poorly. I don't know anybody that wants to have someone read them the right act. Did I say it right? I'm never sure. It's kind of like a duck out of water. You just can't get it right sometimes. It just doesn't matter. I can't do it. But you notice this. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also like to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do also love those that love them. If ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also even do the same. And if ye lend to them also, of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great. You shall be called the children of the highest. For he's kind unto the thankful and to the evil. I'll tell you what. I want to show you something here. They think he's against the law. If anybody's shown us how to love our neighbor, I'll show you who. Jesus. Who was his neighbor? It's whoever he came into contact with. I want you to notice, his neighbor was a Samaritan woman in John chapter 5. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his own son, son Joseph. Verse 9, then saith he to the woman of Samaria, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. See it? Verse 15, the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water. Jesus was waiting for her to come that day to that very place to do that very thing. And she was just a Samaritan woman. Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither. I didn't even come for this. And now look, I want it. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he's come, he will tell us all things. He didn't even do this for this lawyer. Jesus said to her, I speak unto thee. I that speak unto thee am he. Oh my. His neighbor was the Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7, verse 2. A certain centurion, a Roman. A certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. In verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. He had told concerning that Roman centurion, I hadn't seen such faith in all of Israel. That was his neighbor. This Roman centurion was a neighbor to the Lord, or vice versa. Another neighbor was a Canaan, a woman of Canaan in Matthew 15, 22. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. Verse 25, then came she in worship, saying, Lord, help me. Verse 28, and Jesus answered and said unto her, a woman, and he did, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Christ did for these strangers what the Israelites, for the most part, wouldn't allow him to do for them. He made mention of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum, great cities in Israel, and it rejected him. He couldn't do the mighty things in other places there because of their unbelief. He fulfilled the law of God in loving his neighbor. So now Jesus begins to relate to the lawyer an instance, a real instance, that perhaps had recently transpired in Israel. It was probably in the Jerusalem Post. Made the front page there that day. He says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem. Who's my neighbor? To Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. This band of criminals almost killed this man. It doesn't say that he's a rich man or poor man. The fact is, he's just a man, just like you and me. Maybe one day we're out and about in our business, minding our own business, going about it. And lo and behold, we came into this, as it were, a trap. I've known Christians who've gotten robbed. I've known them to have been beaten. Not looking for any trouble whatsoever, but there it was. They walked right into that trap. It says this, and by chance. Now, Scripture doesn't talk about fate. And chance doesn't mean chance like maybe it's generally understood, but the events laid out so much so that here's what took place. Now, we know who's controlling all of them. Is that right? So it's not chance like we think of usually. You know, think about an accident. There's really no accident. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He had been going down that road. He's headed down that way, and there's something ahead. And what's he do? The priest, he immediately takes to the far side. I don't want to get involved with this. I'm just going to put on my little blinders and I'm going on my way. That's what he did. Passed by on the other side. The place where the man was laying, half dead, was obvious. It was in the way. This man was in the way of the priest. Not like he had to go out of his way. Matter of fact, to not help him, he had to go out of his way. And likewise, in the same way, a Levite, when he was at the place, well, thank the Lord, he didn't walk on the other side. At least he went over and took a look. He bent his nose, and that's all he did. He came and looked on him. And did the very same thing that the priest did. And then decided, I don't think I want to get involved with this. I'm going to get to the other side of the road. Hope nobody saw me. And I'm just going to go on like nothing ever happened. He don't know anything. Nobody don't know anything. You know, God never comes into the picture here. So it was way that way with the Levites. But of all the people, but a certain. You see the word certain in here? A real historical account telling us about real historical people. And there really was a Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. This man said this. I want to share it because I think it speaks to us all. No doubt the priest and the Levite had their excuses for passing by their brother. Tisn't safe to be lingering here. Besides, he's past recovery. And then, may it suspicion rest upon ourselves. So might the Samaritan have reasoned, but did not. Nor did he say, he would have no dealings with me. Why should I with him? Kind of convicting. I think it really strikes at the attempt of the lawyer to justify himself about his conduct toward his neighbor. So this Samaritan came where he was, and when he saw him, you know what? You can't make people love people. It's either in them from the Lord or they ain't got it. You can't make people. You know, I remember growing up. Now, you tell your sister you're sorry. Well, I mouthed the words, but I didn't mean what I was saying. And I'm sure they did the same thing to me in return. You can't make people This has to come from God. He had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. That was the medicinal way of the day. Not just that, but this would tend to the immediate needs to cleanse the wound, and to soothe it with the oil and the wine, soothe his injuries. The Samaritan had what he had, he began to use it to help this one who was in great need. And what did he do? He set him on his own beast and brought him. And it means to lead him. He began to lead his beast and walk. Where he could have ridden, but he had care enough for this one to help him and lead him along to a place called an inn and took care of him. Now, I've read this. I can't tell you how many times I've read this. But I think that it communicates more personally to me now. When you think about the expense that this man laid out, the initial expense, it cost him to do this, and the unsaid expense. We don't know the end of it. But it says, on the morrow, when he departed, so he stayed the night with him, he took out 2 pence. By the word of God, you don't have to go to the Greek and find out what the currency equivalent is back then. You don't have to go to England and find out the currency equivalent. There or there. During that day, about the pence, the denarion in the one place and the pence here, the scripture tells us what it is. A pence is 1 full day's labor that you've gotten paid for. A pence, 1 pence, a penny. That's what the scriptures teach us. He took out 2 full days' wages and gave them to the host. Now, that hits us because, look, my 2 days' wages equals this much, and yours equals so much. It don't matter what it would have cost you. Think about what he laid out that day. A considerable expense. He took out the 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of them. And whatsoever thou spendest more, I'm putting myself on the line. When I come again, I will repay thee. The expense laid out was equivalent to 2 days' labor. The initial expense, and we don't know what the end of that was. But the scriptures tell us, brethren, when we consider loving our neighbor, whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? I can at least say this much. It don't dwell rightly in that one. I don't know that the nature of the story changes much if we said that the priest came upon the injured man and then saw the Levite coming and said, hey, would you take care of that? And then when the Levite got there and he saw the Samaritan, you know, hey, would you take care of that? I've seen this where there's a need. And rather than meeting it personally, we deflect to someone else. The necessity is laid upon me to meet the need. I'm not sure that we can truly deflect help to someone else when it comes to me. We have a personal responsibility. So Jesus asks the lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among thieves? Thank the Lord, at least this lawyer had this much sense. he said, and you know, it's a wonder he didn't do like had been going on before, just kept his peace. But he didn't. He that showed mercy on him, it's obvious. Then said unto him, Jesus said to him, go, and do thou likewise. The Lord did not accuse the lawyer of sin. You don't see that. And we know that Jesus didn't come to condemn any man, but he came to save men. Christ didn't come to prove that men were sinners. It was unnecessary. The law does that. In John 3:16 through verses 19, if you don't hear anything else, I hope you'll just attend just for the next couple more minutes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The coming of Christ didn't condemn anybody. You see, that's the point. He's condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. He was already condemned when he came. That's why he came. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Look at how they behave. I didn't cause this. Because their deeds were evil. The law proves men are sinners before God. In Romans 3:20. And the lawyers want to know, what might I do to have eternal life? And there's a deflection to the law here. Well, how do you read it? Remember, Jesus asked them that. Well, the law, what's it do? By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, in the sight of God. The law, by it, is the knowledge of sin. So, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer for this wicked man is do all the law. Now, I don't know what became of him. I don't know whether he ever perceived by the Spirit of God that Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. I don't know that. But hear this. Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, sent of the Father, came for his own people, the elect of God. He stood representatively before the Father when he came and was born of a virgin. The scriptures call him the last Adam. You say, what does that mean? That's in 1 Corinthians 15:45, when you get a little time. Well, what it means is that like the first Adam, who stood representatively for all of humanity, when he sinned, all men fell in him. So Christ stands representatively for all of his people. The last Adam, it's a term on purpose. He stands for all the elect of God. All of those in him, he represents to the Father. When he demonstrated his righteousness under the law of God in his flesh, he did it for us, not for himself. He had no sin. So that when he died on the cross, that righteousness resolved the sin problem in his people. And we were reconciled, not when we believed, but when he died on the cross. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. In Romans 4:6-8, David, the king, described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes. That means they didn't have any of their own, but it's imputed to them. It's a legal term. It was laid upon them. They aren't really so. but they're counted so because of their representative, Jesus Christ. He said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So when he raised from the dead, all of us were raised with him to walk in newness of life. And because he lives forever, we shall also live with him before the Father forever. We have eternal life. Brethren, just a little personal thing here, and see if you don't agree. If I've learned anything, since Christ brought me to himself, it is this. I am a sinner. I've known more about my sin than I ever knew before. And I needed a Savior. And the only Savior there is the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace, I'm going to live for him. It's the only way to live for him. Until he comes again. One day, he's seated right now at the right hand of the Father. And one day, the Father's going to say, it's time to bring my people home. And he will gather them from the four winds of the earth to the four quarters of heaven. Amen. He'll send his angels and gather them to himself. Not a one of them will not be there. Amen. They'll be there. He is my hope. I think of the lawyer. Are you trying to keep the law? Are you trying to be righteous? Are you trying to find your own way to have eternal life? Well, you can't do it. You've slipped already. Born in Adam. And you're deceived if you think you're going to make it apart from Christ. Believe on him, and you shall be saved. He is eternal life. And our life is in him. Thank you.